Okay, we're in Acts, right? Aha, Tuesday we're supposed to have snow. That's going to be up to you guys when you want to cancel it. Do you want to just plan for the week after or wait till Monday? Yeah, we're supposed to have snow. All right, so we're looking at the week after. Do you want to plan that, or you'll tell me a date?
Yeah,
Ann will look at it. Once a month we go to her house and we go, you know, have some food and stuff and we study the book of John. So either hers or we're going to Eileen and Joe's house once a month. So snow's going to keep it from happening this week. So that's canceled. She'll let us know when. And right at 10:45 we're going to stop. So somebody help me out if I'm yapping. We went through, okay, we're in Acts chapter 17, which I know undoubtedly will be. Acts chapter 17. Acts is an incredible book. It's an important book. It's a reel-to-reel film type of analogy that I've given in the past, going from one person's real-life experience, and it transitions over to ours in understanding the path of light in the experience of the church corporately and then on an individual basis. You will experience similar things to what is transpiring in the book of Acts. This is 30 years of recorded history of the book of Acts, of the church in the book of Acts. Then the Bible is silent after that until you see it prophetically in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3, which we looked at when we studied Revelation. But what we're seeing here in Acts chapter number 7, one of the most important chapters in the Bible when it comes to the topic of what's called rightly dividing. Rightly dividing. Let me show you that verse. It's in 1 Timothy chapter. There's no doubt about it. This is the crux of rightly dividing. If there isn't order in your mind, there's confusion. You're unsettled in anything in life. You know, whether your house or payments or confusion in a sport, confusion when you're drawing or writing up a paper. Part of the key and critical element of being successful in any type of delivery, whether it's written or speaking, is there has to be order. The Bible says let all things be done decently in order. This book is written not in the order that you're reading it, where, you know, so-and-so wrote Acts and so-and-so wrote them. That's not how it was written. That's how it was put together. And that's incredible to realize, because you've got over 40 people spanning a few thousands of years, never meeting each other, and writing a portion of a book that is put together for you and I as we look at it with a chronology that's amazing, because nobody planned it. You can't plan something like that. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, here is the phrase, and it's what's so important to realize. There is something called rightly dividing. Segments of time. Once you understand this, the Bible begins to come together. And as you understand what divisions of time that God is speaking about, then you know how it applies to you. Was there Adam and Eve in the Bible? Well, that's in the first book of the Bible. It's in the book of Genesis. They ran around naked, didn't they? You want to run around naked? It's wrong to do right now. You know, you look at, were they vegetarians? Well, you got to be vegetarians. They were vegetarians. Later on in the Bible, are people eating meat? So God is dealing with different people differently throughout time. The Jewish people, when they committed sins, what did they have to do to atone for their sins? They had to kill an animal so that God's law, which is holy, would say, you know, okay, the wages of sin is death. I'll accept that. But it doesn't clear you, because those are animals. So they're continually, perpetually killing. And then Jesus Christ comes. And the Bible says, behold, the Lamb of God. And he is recognized as fulfilling all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament in his death in our behalf. By him, one sacrifice forever. He sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. So there's no more need for sacrifice. But if you were in the Old Testament, there was. And so consequently, there's no more temple, is there? Is there a temple in Israel right now? No, it's over. What do the Jews do? Well, they're confused because they don't understand the timeline of God. We're going to see that as we go through chapter 7 in Acts further. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15, I think it is, right? 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Thank you. Okay, there it is. Study. There's two things the Bible tells you to study. 2 Timothy 2, 15. One of them is to be quiet. Study to be quiet. That's an important thing to study. We all need practice in that at times, don't we? But the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman, this is what you'll find missing in a church environment where people are being fed the book. And the Bible says, study. It really revolves around experience, emotion, and motivational type of discourse deliveries. The Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, because it takes work, that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, here's the phrase right here. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of God, the word of truth, has divisions. And when you understand that, you realize that God is dealing with different people in different times differently. All of a sudden, you understand you're no longer under the Old Testament. There's a division between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. One's called the Old Testament, the other's called the New Testament. Not complicated. You're not under the Old Testament anymore, but there are tremendous lessons to be learned in type and their symbology, the idioms that he uses that parallel things he wants us to understand in the New Testament. They're all right there, but we're not under the Old Testament anymore, are we, brethren?
Nope.
That's a division. And what you're seeing in Acts chapter 7 is an important chronological line that's being drawn. In Acts chapter 7, God is dealing with the Jews. There are no Gentiles here. You say, who are Gentiles? Everyone that isn't a Jew is a Gentile. And so the audience thus far is only Jews. And when he's dealing with Jews, he's dealing with them through the writings of the Old Testament. And so as we're reading through Acts chapter 7, Stephen is taking this privileged opportunity and he is giving a discourse to defend what he's been accused of and using it to shine a light in hopes that it would convict them of their unbelief and their rebellious heart. But what he's using as that light and the evidence for his, for his answer to their accusations that they're at fault, he's using the Old Testament, and he's constantly referring to the Old Testament. And so as we see in Acts chapter number 7, we stopped over there 17, 18, 19. And he's talking to this Sanhedrin in front of these Jews. I call them owls. A lot of times you know you're dealing with an owl if they get your head spinning around just by looking at them. But they never go nowhere. A lot of philosophers are that way. They're owls. Their head spins around. They never take you nowhere. Amen? Well, he's looking at them, and he's got their head spinning around, but he's taking them somewhere. He's taking them to the cross. And their need to answer Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, what are you going to do about that? That is evidence that demands a verdict. There's a man called Josh McDowell wrote a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Our faith is credible. It's not built upon superstitions. It's built upon all the sciences of life. I don't care if it's archaeology. I don't care if it gets into medical. I don't care what the science is. There is no science that can ever disprove the Bible. None of them. That's amazing, because every other book that claims to be the scriptures of their God is sooner or later proven to be have errors.
Oh, yeah.
That's why we went through that last week or two on problem text and showing you how to go through it. So here's Stephen, and he's speaking. There was a fellow English poet, writer, Samuel Jack Johnson. And there was a guy that was a clergyman he was thrown in jail, found guilty of certain crimes. He was going to be killed. He was going to be hung. And he was a preacher. And so he was before his death penalty was executed, he gave a sermon, put it in writing, delivered it, and people read it and said, "Man, this is pretty sober sober writing this man had. One of the most one of the best writings of a sermon they had read from this man." And they asked Dr. Johnson about it, and he said, "When a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates the mind wonderfully." In other words, he stops and thinks about life very soberly. When? When he knows he's going to die. And what you can almost argue is the sense Stephen may have right here, that God has called him to be in a position, in a place, which may require his death. And what he's saying is very well weighed out. And sooner or later, if the Lord tarries, that's going to be something you're going to be asked to do. Whether it's talking to your lost family members, friends, at some point in time, the reality and certainty of your death is going to be revealed to you in a way where you realize this is a privileged opportunity to be a light. And so going forward here, we pick it up in verse number 17 through 19, just to go forward. When the time of the promise drew nigh, this is what you're seeing here, this concept of time, which people stumble over, because the God of the Bible, who I believe with all my heart is God, interacts within what we know of life's existence as a time-space continuum. And we know scientifically that time has to exist before space. Just like the Bible says, in the beginning, God created. Time has to be first. Amen? So time is a created dimension. As a matter of fact, it's considered the fourth dimension that was supposedly demonstrated thoroughly through Einstein's theory of relativity, which gets into all kinds of science. I'm just trying to demonstrate to you that the Bible is a scientific book, and time is an aspect of science that people stumble over in their relationship with God, because he works through time. When you, this book took a couple thousand years to construct and put together. And according to the biblical chronology of time, we've been around here for 7,000 years, somewhere around there when you go through the genealogies. Not millions and millions and millions of years that professing scientists tell you we have. Nobody can prove that. Nobody can. But you look at this, you realize this, when the time of the promise drew nigh, God in your life is taking time. And I've told my family members, when God takes time to deal with details in your life, it's because his hand is on you. Is he good? Because God is the God of details. We want God to be the God of details. And then at sometimes we could care less about the details. Speed things up, God. It's not, doesn't work that way. He's taking his time because he's molding and shaping, conforming. He's working in your life for a reason. And so when the time of the promise drew nigh, so everything's acting out in time, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. And we looked at that last week. That's the Assyrian king, which typifies the coming Antichrist. The same dealt subtly with our kindred. And that's like with wisdom, that's sly and trickery. Evil entreated our fathers so that they cast out. What they did is they made them into slaves, and they forced a genocide on the Jewish people. So it was an anti-Semitic spirit. And as you read through the scriptures, you begin to realize Satan's hatred for the Jewish people is because of God's love for the Jewish people. It was to the Jewish people that God sent the Messiah. Jesus Christ was a Jew. And it's through the Jewish people that God gave us the oracles, the written, divine, inspired word of God that you now hold in front of you. It's through the Jews. It's why Satan hates them. And there's nobody been hated like the Jewish people. Nobody. And no explanation for their continued existence. There's people with nuclear bombs that could wipe them out. Why haven't they? That's what they've sworn to do. Well, I think if Iran gets the full-fledged nuclear bombs that they've been given a green light to, that you're going to see that happen, at least the attempt. Right. Of course, we know the Bible, so it'll be unsuccessful because God's got his hand on those people. That's why they still exist. And so he says, to the end they might not live. So there's that whole eugenics and abortion as the premise for the foundation of that. It's not about, come on, brethren. Nobody really, you can have all your opinions upon, you know, what if a woman gets raped or incestual, you know, conception, or, you know, the mother or wife's going to die, or, you know, the kid is so malformed that, you know, he's going to come out, you know, like a monster. Even if you don't agree with abortion, which I totally don't, you can wink at that with why that would be a reason people would say we should have it. But that's not the reason for abortion. 99.9% of abortions are birth control. They're unwanted children. They're commodities that we're not ready to pay for yet. We want to practice things that would allow us to enjoy, you know, sex and perversion of intercourse, but we don't want the responsibilities that may come as a result of that, which are what? Hey. Babies. Amen. That is what the issue is about right here. They cast out their young children to the end they might not live. Brethren, let's face it. There's nothing political here. Nobody has to vote for me. I'm talking straight with you. That's what abortion's about. It's not about women getting raped and getting pregnant. Because I could see somebody getting an abortion for that reason. Or a woman whose life is on the line when she's in the hospital delivering. Your wife's going to die. Make a choice. I'm, you know, pro-life is pro-life for everybody's life. Amen? That's not what this is about. This is about killing kids we don't want to live. That's what it's about. That's cut and dry. Now going for, and that, brethren, is satanic. And so the Bible says, in which time Moses was born. Now, Moses is born at a point in time where there is a legal edict to not only justify the killing of little children, but to identify specifically which children are killed. Jews. And male Jews. In which time Moses was born. So that's not a good time for Moses to be born, as far as the world is concerned. As far as God's concerned, it's the perfect time. And he was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. So here, they kept him for 3 months, and then it was like, well, it's going to be hard to keep this secret here. What are we going to do here? And so they had to trust that God would take care of him. Now look at this in Exodus chapter 2. Because what they did in their faith, they weren't going to kill their child. There's a time. Are you kidding me? There's a time when I know a fellow, doctors told him, I know a number of instances, you know, your child is going to be so handicapped that you need to put him to death. Kid came out to be, you know, perfectly healthy. Went to, you know, law school, so on and so forth. Another fellow, his child didn't turn out to be physically and healthy, handicapped in ways, amen? But he took that doctor and held the doctor by the shirt. Don't you ever tell me to kill my child, is what he told him. And to this day, he's taking care of his child. He's like 40 years old, but he has the mind of a child. Exodus chapter number 2. Look at it in verse number... Exodus 2, verse... it has to do with the sanctity of life, brethren. Life is special. It's a privilege. And it's not just with babies, it's with adults. We're getting to this whole euthanasia debate and concept. I'm not saying that, you know, you don't have the right to die with dignity. I'm just saying allow God to do that. Allow God to determine when you die. You don't have to take stuff to stay alive. But by all means, don't take stuff to put yourself to death. That's a form of suicide. In Exodus chapter number 2, verse number, what is it, 5 or 2? No, look at verse number, verse 1. There was a man of the house of Levi, took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. When she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months, like we're reading in Acts. Now remember, Stephen's being accused of, you're polluting the writings of Moses. And he's like, I am? He spends more time detailing the life of Moses than anybody else in this chapter. And so he's not afraid, and neither should you be. You'll find this happen. When you know Bible, you're going to come right back at somebody. Because when you know Bible, you know the issues as it pertains to God's perspective. And with boldness, you can speak the truth. Amen. Now, obviously, if I'm in a work environment, I'm not going to speak with this tone or, you know, fire. But I'm still going to state my position with boldness. Amen. Because you have a right to your position. Your boldness is because you know the book. And that's what Stephen's doing. And so he says, when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes. Oh, they're good for weaving and stuff. I always look at like we call them punks. They were, what do you call them, cattails, those brown things you see on the side of, you know, marshes and stuff driving down the highway. They grow 9-10 feet long. Those are good for weaving. And they made an ark of that, and they dubbed it with slime and with pitch. And put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags. Those are just marshy plants by the river's brink. So they're trusting God to take care of the child. And his sister stood afar. So Moses had a sister. His sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. So now watch what's happening and how God is intervening in time, in space, in her behalf because of their faith. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the riverside. When she saw the ark among the flags, she sent the maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now, what was the law? By her father. That child's got to be put to death. But she fell in love with it. And she had compassion and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister, Moses' sister, who was watching. She runs over and says, hey, Miss Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew children? You want me to get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this child? Then she may nurse the child for thee, because she wasn't able to nurse because she hadn't had a child. So that whole milking process was something biologically she wasn't able to do, but somebody else was. And so she said, yeah, that's a good idea. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called who? Look at that. She still got to raise the child. Yep. Isn't that amazing? How God was taking care of the child because of their faith. Now back in Acts chapter number 7. So the mother said, Moses' mom said, Lord, I'm putting the child in your hands. I know I can't raise this child anymore, but I'm putting your hand. Lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter sees it. Moses' sister comes and says, you want me to go get somebody to nurse for it? She goes, tells his mom, which is her mom too. And she says, okay, I'll nurse. He said, fine. Okay. And she's probably getting paid for it. Acts chapter number 7. Wonderful lesson, just to trust God, but it's so hard to do when it's us, isn't it, brethren? Acts chapter number 7. So when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Verse number 21. So she, to some extent, adopted him. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And you'll see how... eventually Moses doesn't want the connection that he has with his people and the Egyptians, because it's almost as if he's being compelled to make a choice. Okay, you've been given and cared for all this time in your life, so what are you going to do with what privileges and blessings God's given you? Are you just going to enjoy the wealth and the riches of the Egyptians? Or are you going to use that for the purpose and destiny that defines the reason for your existence? And Moses recognized, if you just live life with your blessings and your gifts for yourself, then that's just living. And he understood that he had a purpose, just like everybody in here. You have a purpose and talents and gifts and opportunities that God bestows on you are intended to be a light that shines back in him. This is why, and to glorify him. And if you don't understand that and use your life in that way, it's all just vanity. Because it's going to die and go right in the grave with you. Amen? But what you do for Christ will last. Amen. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. There's truth to that. So the Bible says, now Moses was learning all the wisdom. There's lots of people. Brethren, you think one of the richest people in his time, Howard Hughes. He died unrecognized, me, long fingernails and straggly hair, and what, multi-gazillionaire, died miserable. You're not going to tell me one of the greatest pop stars that's existed, Michael Jackson, died a happy man? No, you're not. Amen? You're lying just like he lied to himself. He died miserable. Or Elvis Presley, or so many, so, and I'm not saying they were lost. I hope to God they were saved. But they weren't happy. Amen? You know, you find, you know, old baby blue eyes. He tried to kill himself a few times. Why would you do that? Amen? Well, see, you know, people kill themselves because they lose hope. They have nothing. But you look at this. So he understood happiness was not in Egypt. And if you think it is, you're just, oh, come on, brother. New car. You know, marriage. And I'll finally be happy. You know, my perfect job, I'll finally be happy. You ain't happy till you know Jesus Christ. Right. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Mm-hmm. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to, now you look at this, because he's 40 years old. We're going to see a problem in Moses' life in a moment, sir. Wow. Man, I'm just getting into this. Okay. Well, we're going to stop and take a break when Moses is 40 years old. Next time we meet. You got to come here next week. We're going to go over an annual fund. He's going to be gone for a while out in Europe. Right, brother? England. So let's take a break. And let Casey do his thing. Brother, I'm going to be giving another. It's not a preaching sermon next. It'll be a teaching lesson. You can leave this here. Okay. Let Casey come forward. Oh, we have to. It's important that we know money comes in and money goes out. All right. Everything above board.
I think more so the second one.
What's that? Okay, welcome over here. Right.